you're at home or if you're here and you want to, you can take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Lord willing, we'll go through verses 13 through 43 tonight. Acts 13, verse 13. As God's eternal, now think about this, just get our minds right. As God's eternal redemptive story continues. We're currently studying in that story the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ outside of Jerusalem and to the ends of the world through this chosen vessel, Saul of Tarsus, God's chosen vessel to the Gentiles. Tonight we pick up with the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, and the rest of Paul's missionary team as they progress from Antioch through Paphos that we studied about last week that Michael taught us about to Perga and then to Antioch, Pisidia. Now, I want to preach to you tonight on the subject of the normal mission life. All right, I think that's what we see in this text. Let's begin in verse 13. I'm just going to read a little, preach a little, if that's okay, instead of reading the whole text. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, which would be John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Father, we pause just to pray. We can't do anything without you. We look for your Spirit. You delight to give us your Spirit. So come, reprove, rebuke, exhort, make much of Christ, build up your bride for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that we notice in these verses concerning the normal mission life is the manner of the normal mission life. The manner of the normal mission life. What is the manner of life typically when you're on mission? Letter A, the normal mission life is difficult. Okay, that's what we see. Paul and his party are on mission, and this is what is the norm. This is the manner of his life. It is difficult. Now, when we read about Paul in Acts, it sounds like Paul and his party, they're just bouncing from Paphos to Perga to Pamphylia to Antioch and Pisidia, and they're just moving right along like those little dotted lines in the maps in the back of your Bible, you know, that show Paul's first missionary journey. I just want you to know they weren't bouncing anywhere. Their travel was very difficult. For example, when it gets to, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch, Pisidia was 100 miles north of Perga across the Taurus mountain range. So you didn't see that when we were reading Paphos to Perga to Antioch, Pisidia. J.B. Polhill writes, quote, the route was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams and notorious for its bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under control. Antioch itself was in the highlands, some 3,600 feet above sea level. You know, obviously, Paul and his party didn't have Jeep Wranglers, Chevy Silverados, or Range Rovers. This was grueling travel. By boat, by foot, by camel, by mule. And so I want us to just think, normal mission life is difficult. Some believe this could have been the reason for John Mark's departure and return to Jerusalem. Did you catch that in verse 13 where it said, but John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem? Now, there's a lot of speculation why John Mark returned And I could give you about five subpoints there, but I'm not going to go into them because at the end of the five subpoints, it's all speculation. So I'm just not taking the time to do it. But I will share with you what we do know. Look at Acts 15, just a couple of chapters later, verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. So they've returned back from their first missionary journey, and they're about to embark again. And Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Do you feel that? Paul is like, I'm not taking a chance. You know, we counted on him and he did not stay with us for the work. Paul did not want him on the team anymore. And the feeling is because John Mark quit the last time. And this is speculation, but when you put it all together, that 100-mile trip across the Taurus Mountains, and that was the place where he turned back. And it's probably the most practical reason John Mark didn't continue, because of the difficulty of the mission. Can I say it one more time? What we see here is the normal mission life is really hard. Persecution, spiritual warfare. Part of me is hoping Kinsey's either watching right now or she listens to this, because this will be more real to her right now than even to us, though it applies to us. When I say spiritual warfare, she's probably going, yes and amen. Difficult travel, she's probably saying yes and amen. Dangerous settings, dark places, loss of luxury, common comforts, lack of community, loneliness, and more. That's the normal mission life, and it makes you want to give up. But I want you to watch something with me as we take a peek into a latter part of the story. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, because you're feeling kind of bad for John Mark right now. Paul was a little harsh, don't you think? That was a little shocking. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul is writing, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Paul has had a change of heart. Warren Wiersbe writes about this. That was John Mark he was referencing, by the way. Warren Wiersbe writes here, "I have seen first-term workers do what John Mark did, and it has always been heartbreaking. But I've also seen some of them restored to missionary service thanks to the prayers and encouragement of God's people," people like Barnabas, whose nickname was the Son of Consolation, by the way. A.T. Robertson said that, I love this, y'all, "Mark, quote, flickered in the crisis, but the light did not completely go out. And this is an encouragement to all of us." And so I would want to say to whoever may be listening, you may flicker on mission. Just don't let your light go out. You may have had a bad season. You may have gotten very disheartened, but it's part of the normal mission life. And it even happened to John Mark, who, by the way, failed in his first mission experience, but later would go on to write what we know as the Gospel of Mark. All right? So don't let a failure, don't let a bad season, don't let when your light is flickering keep you from jumping back in to what God has called you to do. So the normal mission life, or the manner of the normal mission life, is, hey, it's really hard, brothers and sisters. Number two, let's look at the message of the normal mission life. Verse 14. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." All right? So what we're going to see first in the normal mission life is the plan for the message. So Paul's coming to this new town. He's on mission. How's he going to do it? Is he just going to wing it, or does he have a plan? Paul's plan for normal mission life was to go to the Jewish synagogues and share the gospel with the Jew first. And typically there would be Gentile proselytes who would be there as well. Question, why did Paul do this plan? I'll give you three answers. Possibly because of the pattern of redemptive history and how the gospel had gone to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Two, possibly because it was the most practical plan to approach those who already had faith in the one true God and were familiar with the scriptures and the promise of the Messiah. That's what we might call low-hanging fruit. Thirdly, possibly Paul had this plan because Paul had a tremendous burden for the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you see Romans 9 there in your notes? Romans 9 verse 1. Paul says concerning his burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." I really don't even know how to communicate that, to get the meaning out of it. Paul would take upon himself, this is what he was saying, the curses of God if it would keep those curses from falling upon his brothers according to the flesh. Y'all, I don't know if I'm willing to say that. Just feel the weight of this a little bit, okay? That is passion. You want to talk about having a heart for the lost? That is some kind of heart for the lost. We're asking the question, why did he go into the synagogues first? Why did he begin with the Jews? I gave you three answers, and I ended at that last one, and they all may be true. But here's what I want to ask you, and here's what I want to ask me. Do you and I have a passion for people like Paul? All right, we're talking about the normal mission life. This is normal. You have a plan, and that plan starts with people you have a heart for. Who are the people? Come on. God's people who are on mission tonight. Who are the people that we are grieved over their souls? We are burdened that they are lost. I love your testimony tonight. It goes so well with this, Pam. To start at the beginning of the year and have a plan that there are three people that I'm going to pray that God will give me an opportunity to share the gospel with. I can't run by this point. Like, I feel like everybody, you want homework for tonight. Let's go home and let's talk about who do I really care about that's lost? Who's that family member? Who's that friend that I've just kind of grown numb to, and we just kind of continue to do life, and I know that if they were to die, they would go to hell? Like, I need this to be a wake-up call. And may God put a passion in me that I will develop a plan for that coworker. For me, it's not just on these personal levels, but this community. Like, I feel like I, as your pastor, man, I need to have a burden for all the lost people that still remain in this community. Like, God, y'all, we need a passion. So I said two questions to those of us in the normal mission life. Do you have a passion, and do you have a plan? What would a plan look like? Well, one would be, I'm going to build a relationship with that person. Might be at the ball field, might be at work, might be where the person that you somehow see in a consistent manner that you know may not know Jesus. I'm going to have someone over, a lost friend over to dinner. I'm going to try to create a connecting point. Maybe I'll have their kids connect with my kids so that maybe we can invite them to church. Or maybe it's just I'm going to start praying that God would give me an open door. Come on, y'all. This is where it's at. God, give me a passion. God, give me a plan. So that's Paul's plan to get this message out. Now it's time for the proclamation of the message. So at some point in the normal mission life, a message must be proclaimed. The gospel is good news. News has to be reported. News has to be shared. News has to be proclaimed. All right? So at some point, I did say start out praying. I did say get a plan. I did say have a passion. But at some point, guys, you got to give them the message, because it's the message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That message must be proclaimed. Now, how did Paul do it? It's going to get a little harder to track with the message now, because we are about to read the first recorded sermon of Paul. So you get a sermon within a sermon tonight. You're getting my sermon, and you're going to have to study Paul's sermon at the same time. How did Paul preach the gospel? First of all, I just want you to notice in style that his pattern is very much like Peter's and Stephen's message back in Acts chapter 3 and I believe Acts chapter 8. So here's what the similarities would be between Peter, Stephen, and Paul when they preach the gospel. There's the historical sketch of God's dealings with Israel from Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David. All right, when they would preach the gospel, that's where they would start. And they would lead up to, this is where it started. Then there was the promise of a Messiah, the prophecies surrounding the coming of this Messiah, and then they would tie it all together with the fulfillment of those prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul, Peter, and Stephen preached the gospel. Now let's watch them do it, okay? So I'm just going to unpack all of those little parts that I just mentioned. So the first thing that we see in the proclamation of his message is the providential work of God in the life of Israel. So picture Paul now in a Jewish synagogue. He's got Jewish believers and Gentile proselytes, and he's going to remind them that Yahweh, in sovereign grace, chose to fulfill his redemptive plan through the Jews. This is biblical history. Here we go, verse 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel," that's the Jews, "and you who fear God," that's the Gentile proselytes, "listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Now, for a time of about 40 years," look at this, y'all, "he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Paul's magnifying something here. He's magnifying that this whole thing's of God, and it's not about Israel. He chose our fathers. He picked us up out of Egypt when we couldn't do anything. He actually had to put up with us in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he, God, had removed him, God raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now back to Paul preaching. From this man's seed, David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now Paul's going to fast forward real quick to the last prophet, John the Baptist. And after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now that seems like a lot, okay? And if by chance at some point in there you just kind of checked out, let me just summarize. Paul is making this point. God started our people with Abraham, yes or no? And they would say yes. Isaac, Jacob, God raised us up in Egypt. God brought us through the wilderness. God gave us the land. God conquered the nations. God gave a king, and then God gave David, and God made a promise about David's seed. And then he just stops, and he's like, is that right? And everybody would go, yeah, we know that story. Good. God has a plan. He's doing something. And he at David, he revealed a promise to us. All right? So now he just says, hey, when John the Baptist came on the scene, all right, he was the one who was telling us that that one had come. And he just kind of like, you remember John, a lot of people were saying John the Baptist was him, but what did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist said, I'm not him. John said, I'm the one who's coming to tell about him. All right? Now, I want to just kind of tie those things together real quick so that you can think like a Jewish person would think. So look at number two right quick. Tucked away in here is the promise of a king through the line of David. So Acts 13, verse 23, that little part where it says, from this man's seed, according to the promise. See, we don't know that just looking at it, but a Jewish person would have. They would have connected, there was a promise concerning David's seed. I just want you to be able to know what that was. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, we'll just pause there. He's talking about Solomon, but he's saying, I'm going to preserve your seed. Solomon's going to reign, but that reign is going to continue, and not just to Solomon's son. Ultimately, you're going to have a seed who sits on the throne forever. Let's go back and read verse 15 of 2 Samuel 7. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. There is one from the seed of David who will reign forever. Now, number three, keep kind of just tying Paul's whole thought together. He connects that with the promise declared by the messenger. So verses 23 through 25 is where Paul takes the promise of the seed of David and now connects it to John the Baptist. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." So what Paul knows they would be thinking, there was supposed to come a messenger before that promised one. And we heard that they were saying they thought it was John the Baptist that was actually the Messiah. Paul's going, "You're close. You're getting warm." That promised seed of David did arrive. John was that forerunner that you guys knew would be promised. See, they should all be sitting in the synagogue going, "Oh," because they would have known, look in your notes, Malachi 3. They knew all of these prophecies. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," that promised seed of David who will reign forever, "will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so Paul is not just telling them Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying, "Y'all, think about it. From Abraham to David, God was doing it. And then the promise. And then you guys know the prophecy of the forerunner. And John the Baptist was the forerunner. This is him." All right? So track with his logic. So they're sitting there going, "This guy's making a good point. This truly could be the promised one. But he died." All they got to do is sit there in Antioch of Pisidia and say, "He was crucified, Paul." That's why Paul gives number 4 in your notes, the proof of the resurrection. Verse 26. He can feel it. I just love, this is just preacher stuff here. He feels it and he goes, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, you Gentile proselytes, lean in here. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." What's Paul arguing here? "Oh, I know you're sitting here thinking that he was crucified." And Paul's going, "Him being crucified by the rulers was actually the fulfillment of the scriptures that you know, that they should have known." You see how Paul dropped that in there a couple times? Those people in Jerusalem, the rulers, where the scriptures are read every Sabbath, did not know or understand what they meant and actually were fulfilling them when they crucified him. He's like, they literally had no reason to accuse him or, what was it he said? To put him to death. There was no cause. But what was happening, Paul says, is they were fulfilling the very scriptures concerning his death. Now, Paul could have, listen, he could have stopped right there and said, "You know, the prophecy like Isaiah 53. You know, the prophecy like Psalm 22. He could have gone to the prophecies concerning the crucifixion of Jesus in the Old Testament, but he didn't. He just bypassed that and went to the prophecies concerning his resurrection. Because if he goes to the prophecies concerning the resurrection of this promised one, then by implication, he would have had to have died first. He's like, I'm not going to take time to do that. Paul just jumps into in verse 30. They fulfilled the scriptures concerning his death, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. See, now he's going back and grabbing those scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 34. And that he raised them from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Maybe you're sitting here saying, man, Pastor Jason, what was all of that? That was Paul taking them from Abraham to David, to John the Baptist, the fulfillment of Malachi 3, to the rulers in Israel, the fulfillment that he would be crucified, that he would be killed. And now he's just saying, I'm going to bypass that and say, you are getting to see the fulfillment of the glad tidings of the good news of the resurrection. And he says, I will take time to tell you where that was at in the Old Testament, that you might believe. And so where does he take them? He takes them to Psalm 2. Now, you should be reading Acts 13 and see where he makes this quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And you should go, how does that prove the resurrection? I mean, I want to say to you, I don't want to say this in the wrong way, but man, that's what I'm here for, to do the work and pull it all together for you, all right? So I just want you to look at Psalm 2. And this should help you be able to see what a Jewish person would have seen or heard. So Psalm 2, verse 1 goes like this. It's in your notes. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, y'all, who does that sound like? Does that sound like Pilate? Does that sound like Herod? Does that sound like the Romans and the Jews and the rulers of the people? And who are they setting themselves against? Who are they plotting against? Do you see the verbiage there? Against the Lord and his anointed. And that anointed there has a capital A, by the way. Verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That means we will not have this man rule over us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Y'all, this is a little behind-the-scenes coverage. What's God doing as all of this is taking place? He's using sarcasm here. He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now God speaks. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the resurrection. They plot, they kill. Why did they plot such a vain thing? Now God says, I will set my anointed on my holy hill. Today, this is the resurrection. I have begotten you. Now this is what he says to the Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Is that not what the church has been doing since the resurrection? Going to the ends of the world? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Oh, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the psalm the Jews would have known when David just referenced, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That one to whom Yahweh said he would give the nations has been begotten. And just as there is a warning at the end of this psalm, Paul now is about to give the warning to them. But that's just one step ahead of myself. He did quote another one that I'm going to give to you in that Psalm 16, verse 10. He quoted this in Acts, and this is it, where he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And what Paul did when he was talking to them, he referenced this verse and he said, y'all, here the psalmist is saying that you're not going to let me stay in the grave. Now you think this is David speaking, right? He's like, but we know where David's grave is to this day. Like we can go over there to where he's buried. David has corrupted. The scriptures was telling us that there would be one, a son of God, who would not see corruption of the seed of David. Brothers, this is him. And those who were with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, they are declaring it. But it's not just their word. It's the very scriptures that you've heard your whole life. And now we close the plea to receive the good news. Back in Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, what precious news to them. All of this stuff we've been doing to try to keep the law of God, God has finally sent the one who has kept it. And in him, you are forgiven. In him, you are justified. God counts his righteousness on your behalf. Beware, therefore, remember how Psalm 2 closed? Lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes this, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Paul says, do not be those people. It has been declared to you. So what they do? You will have to come back in 2 weeks. All right? Lord willing, in 2 weeks, y'all, we're going to come back and hear how the Jews responded. And then, y'all, I'm going to give you a little teaser. You're going to see how the Gentiles respond. That quote is a quote from Habakkuk. Do you know what they wouldn't believe? They wouldn't believe that God was going to use a Gentile nation, Assyria, to come against Israel. Habakkuk could not process that. Well, how about this? You're going to see in the next verses, God is saving a Gentile people while the Jews reject. Paul says, if you see me doing a work among you that you cannot believe, here's your sign. Well, we'll figure all that out, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Don't forget this. When you see Paul preach a message like this, does it strengthen your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you see him just lay it out, this is the proof that God's been doing, this is it. This is the only way. God's been working it the whole time. Do you see it all come together and say, there's no way I'm trusting anything else? Then that's good. The normal mission life is difficult. All of us are flame flickers from time to time. Let's be John Marks, and let's make sure that we stay sharing our light. And who knows, we may be used greater in our latter years or in our second or third or 100th attempt than we did in our earlier years in walking with the Lord. And then, who do we have a passion for, and what plan are we making for them? Let's pray.